Go with me now in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. So I'd like to read the first six verses of the sixth chapter of the Gospel of Mark. It's a reference to Jesus in verse 1, and he, Jesus, went out from there and he came into his hometown and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him and such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands upon a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief. He was going around the villages teaching." Let's pray before we study. Father, thank you for yet another opportunity to study your eternal word. Thank you for the way it reveals Christ to us in all of his wondrous grace and wisdom. Help us to see ourselves as well, knowing that your truth uncovers the great depths of our need of you. Give us humble and repenting hearts. Bring us to the place where we acknowledge that all of your ways are perfect and just, holy and full of grace. We ask in Jesus' name and for his glory alone. Amen. I think some of the best theology I have ever studied has come right out of children's stories and children's books. Judith Viorst is a marvelous writer of children's books. One of my favorites is entitled "I'll Fix Anthony." It's about family life and in particular that thing known as sibling rivalry. How many of you know anything at all about sibling rivalry? Well, in the book, Judith Viorst, "I'll Fix Anthony," a younger brother complains about the way his older brother treats him. Let me just give you a brief excerpt from this morning. "My brother Anthony can read books now, but he won't read any books to me. He plays checkers with Bruce from his school, but when I want to play, he says, 'Go away or I'll clobber you.' I let him wear my SpongeBob sweatshirt, but he never lets me borrow his sword. Mother says deep down in his heart, Anthony loves me. Anthony says deep down in his heart, he thinks I stink. Mother says deep, deep down in his heart, where he doesn't even know it, Anthony loves me. Anthony says deep, deep down in his heart, he still thinks I stink. But when I'm 6, I'll fix Anthony. When I'm 6, I'll float, but Anthony will sink to the bottom. I'll dive off the board, but Anthony will change his mind. I'll breathe in and out when I should, but Anthony will go glug, glug. When I'm 6, my teeth will fall out, and I'll put them under the bed, and the tooth fairy will take them away and leave dimes. Anthony's teeth won't fall out. He'll wiggle and wiggle them, but they won't fall out. I might sell him one of my teeth, but then I might not. Anthony's chasing me now out of the playroom. He says I stink. He says he's going to clobber me. Well, folks, I have to run now. But I won't have to run when I'm six. When I'm six, I'll fix Anthony. There's no place like home. When it comes to your family and life among those who know you best, it's also true. There's no place like home. That well-worn phrase can have all kinds of warm, fuzzy connotations, but that isn't quite what I have in mind this morning. Our Lord Jesus here in chapter 6 of Mark's Gospel is coming home. Nazareth. The old hometown looks the same as he steps down from the, but not a train, I guess, in that day, or at least as he goes up the steps of the familiar synagogue where he worshiped with his parents and his siblings years before. But Jesus is soon to learn that there's no place like home when you're among familiar people with the gospel message. Jesus had multitudes following him by now in other cities and villages. Crowds would press in upon him, hanging on his words and longing for a healing touch. But here in Nazareth, as we have just read, he doesn't exactly receive a hero's welcome. And as a general principle, I wonder if you know something of what Jesus means when he employs the old saw in verse 4. Must have been an old saying even in Jesus' day. He quotes it. A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. Many of you would testify that there's no place like home when it comes to sharing your faith in Christ and giving the gospel to your own relatives. And in some cases, those still living under the same roof with you. Well, providentially, here at Good Shepherd Church this month, we're emphasizing worldwide missions and our own commitment to the task of personal evangelism. And I'm glad we have the text before us that we do, because some of you, perhaps most of us, need encouragement when it comes to being faithful to sharing the gospel with certain loved ones still outside of the grace of God. I believe that Mark chapter 6, as it relates to our own experience, tells us that ministering, even though it's good news, among those closest to us is actually the toughest mission field in the world. You know, my oldest sibling, sister, was a missionary for many years in a very hostile environment, Chad, Africa. The Cochrans, by the way, will be with us this missions month, and I'll be glad for you to meet my sister, missionary veteran Ruth Cochran, along with her husband, mission executive Paul Cochran. I'll tell you, those were very tough years in Chad, Africa. She would tell you it was tough. Maybe when she's here, she'll agree with this, and you can check her out on it. But she used to say, it's in your own hometown. It's sometimes with your own children. It's among those who are the dearest and yet closest to you that are, in fact, the most spiritually obstinate in hearing anything from you, she would say. Now, here's what we're going to do. Let's consider the difficulty that Jesus had with his own hometown and family members. And as we do, I want you to draw some parallels between our master's experience and your own on this matter. After we do that, before we go home today, I want to leave you with a few very practical principles for sharing the gospel with those who are closest to you, and in some cases, some who even share your address. A number of you this morning are married to unbelievers, or you are the concerned parent or grandparent of unbelieving children. This message, I pray, will be an encouragement to all of us. Now there are two contrasting dynamics. If you'll take your notes along with your open Bible, I suggest that there are two contrasting dynamics at work in the lives of Jesus' hometown neighbors and relatives. The first dynamic we find in verse 2, and I'm going to use this word, amazement. Look again at verse 2. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were what? They were astonished. They were amazed. At first, things seemed promising in this story. Jesus comes with a message. It is the gospel itself. He speaks as one having a certain captivating authority, because the home crowd thinks they know this young man, the chip off the old block, Joseph the carpenter. They at first are quite intrigued, astonished, amazed by the message. But they can't believe that this kid who grew up here, this Jesus, came by all this on his own. Do you see it there in verse 2? Where did he get these things? What is this wisdom given to him? And what about the miracles we hear he has performed in other places? Now, if only these were humble, searching questions on the part of his former neighbors, there would be encouragement here. But it seems like these folks just can't bring themselves to admit that some kid up the block should be taken seriously. On another occasion, the question is asked, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Nevertheless, the message itself was delivered. Jesus was as faithful in Nazareth among his own people and his own family members as he was in preaching the gospel in all the other places where he was, in fact, enthusiastically received. Now let's apply this. Beloved, the most important thing you and I do for your unsaved loved ones or your nearest friends is to share the message. That was Jesus' mission, and it's yours and mine as well. It's good to remember every now and then, we are not the message. We bring the message, we testify to the power of the transforming gospel that we have believed by God's grace, but we ourselves are not the message. The message is the gospel. I'll have some things to say about how that message is shared with those you know best, but always remember that the gospel itself is what? The power of God unto salvation. If you really believe that in the message of the forgiveness of sins through the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross and by his resurrection is really true, that it is good news, I trust you also believe that when that message is told, there is power in it. The very power of God that leads people to salvation. So I have to ask you a question. Yes, they're very close to you. They may be your own blood. But when was the last time you actually shared the message? I've had folks say, but I've been praying for them Pastor, for 30 years now. Good. Pray to God. He can work in their hearts. But the question remains, when was the last time they actually heard the gospel message? The gospel still has the ability to amaze, and more importantly, it is the only message that has the power to actually save. So share it with your loved one. You're not the message. They had a problem in Nazareth with the messenger. It was the kid up the block, the carpenter, no less, you know, Mary's son. Why, his brothers and sisters have grown up here. He's one of their bunch. Where did he get this stuff? That's evidence that what Jesus did was care little about the fact that he was from there and gave importance to the actual declaration of the message itself. So the first dynamic we look at is amazement. They hear that message, even though it's coming from him. They hear the message and they're astonished. They are amazed. Now in verse 3, we find another dynamic. Almost seems contradictory. It is certainly very sad. But look in verse 3. And I'm going to read with what I think might have been. I can't prove it. We don't have any recordings. May have been the tone of voice in verse 3. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? And he's just here with his brothers and his sisters. And the next thing you read at the end of verse 3, they took offense at him. They took offense at him. The second dynamic, in one word I'm going to use, is the word resentment. In fact, their familiarity has bred a particularly devastating contempt. Why? My conviction is that the message, the gospel itself, has brought a certain uncomfortable conviction to their hearts. And they do what so many do who are resistant to the truth of God. You can't kill the message. It's eternal truth. So what do? You shoot the messenger. You attack the messenger. Jesus would forewarn his disciples that if the world should hate you, in another place, he says if your own mother turns against you, your own father, your own sister, your own brother, if the world should hate you, disciples of mine, understand, they hated me first. If you should be cast out of your own synagogue, he said to them, or disowned by your own family for my sake, just understand, they hated me first. And so it's not a new dynamic, is it? Someone doesn't like the message of spiritual conviction, so shoot the messenger. Especially, this is easy to do if it's a close relative. Let's face it, we're easy targets. They know us. We know them. Amazement at the message, but resentment toward the messenger. But I underscore again, but Jesus spoke the message anyway. And so must you and I. Now it can really get tough. It can really get tough. It was tough in this case for Jesus. It could be for us. I wonder if you see in verse 3 how hurtful this is coming from his own people. Notice they do not say, is this the carpenter's son? The literal translation into English is this, is not this the carpenter? Now, I happen to know that we have a number of really wonderful carpenters in this sanctuary this morning, so I need to be careful here. I need to tell you that in Jesus' day, with this particular word used in the original language, this is not a reference to a skilled cabinet maker. This is more like what we'd call the gopher on the job. This profession in that day of rough carpentry was considered to be only one cut above in the social stratus of another profession, that of being smelly shepherds. I think the shepherds were the lowest on the totem pole, next to the doulos, really, the bond servants. And then if you had a profession and what you did was raise smelly sheep, that was considered a slam you shepherd. And another insult of the day, and they are saying this in the place of education in that day, the place of the synagogue. The learned rabbi is present. And yet they never heard a message like this from the learned rabbi. Who is this? It's just the carpenter. It was a slam. It was meant to be hurtful and demeaning. They sneer at him. This is before union wages. They're saying he's low class. The next is, I think, the cruelest of all. Is this not Mary's son? Notice they don't ask the question, is this not Joseph's boy? Because it's been rumored around for years that this eldest son in the family of Joseph and Mary is illegitimate, was conceived out of wedlock. Oh, it's Mary's kid, all right, but we're not sure who the father is. Aren't you glad you know who the father is? It wasn't Joseph. That which was conceived in her was of the Holy Spirit. But on this day, those closest to him, those who knew the family, those who watched him grow up, they might as well have said, isn't he a bastard? An illegitimate child. But I want to remind you, he gave the gospel anyway. They say, we know his brothers and his sisters. What makes him any different from them? The conclusion we draw is this. The gospel on this day has come to Nazareth. God so loved the world, he loved Nazareth. And by his grace, he sent on the lips of the one who is the way, the truth, and the life himself to declare his mercy and grace to Nazareth. And this is how Jesus is treated. Boy, doesn't this give new meaning to the verse in John that says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Have you had to endure anything like this? Ever have a loved one that's convicted by your walk with God when you try to share the gospel to say something, if not in so many words, at least with attitude? Who are you to tell us how to live? You must think you're really something, holier than the rest of us, huh? They might have said of Jesus that day, who does he think he is, speaking with such authority, such assurance about God's word and even the testimony he gives concerning himself? I have a feeling that no one in Nazareth was ever heard to say this, I always knew you would grow up to be the Messiah. In fact, here in Mark's gospel, we see his siblings trying to pull him away from his mission, thinking he was unbalanced, if not insane. The clock is racing against me, so let me give you a reference to jot down here. We can't take the time to turn to it. But it's another devastating story in the hometown of Jesus among his own siblings. It's Mark chapter 3. I want you to read this sometime, maybe this afternoon as you reflect on these points we're about to give you. Mark chapter 3, you check out verses 20 to 21 and verses 31 to 35. Now let me give you a thumbnail of it. On that particular day, Jesus again is being faithful to proclaim the gospel. And they're despising him, even as they are three chapters later here in Mark 6. But this time, he is such an embarrassment to people, even his own brothers and sisters, and yes, perhaps even his mother at this point in her spiritual journey. What we read in Mark 3 is, they came and got Jesus physically trying to pull him away, and here's what they said. He is a little off. He's disturbed. Oh, the pain of it. The prophet Isaiah had warned, he will be despised and rejected of men. Now let me say this. Beloved, there ought to be some kind of comfort in the fact that if you have been ignored in your faithful witness, if you've been despised or even rejected by certain members of your family, oh, here he comes, here she comes, that religious nut, then at least you are in the good company of your Savior. And the student is not above his teacher in this matter of personal evangelism to our loved ones. It's tragic, but it's important to understand that God was extending grace to Nazareth even as they were willfully rejecting it. They're going to be held culpable, as our family members will be. They may be scandalized by a gospel of grace as they were in Jesus' day. It will be their pride and their prejudice, as it was in this case, that keeps perhaps some of our loved ones from ever acknowledging the true beauty of the one who sinlessly grew up in a little town called Nazareth. You see, they did not want a blue-collar Messiah. Jesus was a blue-collar man. Who does the gospel seem to be most appealing to anyway in the record of the gospels? The poor, the sick, the lame. Well people, he says, don't need a physician. Not that they're well, they just thought they were. Jesus was born in a dung-infested sheep shed by peasant parents. He grew up in his father's carpenter shop. As a consequence, Jesus did not speak in the tones of the learned rabbi. He talked the language of the common men. He understood the life they lived, their hardships, the things they had to contend with day after day. He knew what it was like to struggle to make ends meet. He was old beyond his years of necessity, for as the firstborn, he no doubt became the head of the family at an early age. We believe Joseph had died an untimely death. Life wasn't easy. The days were long, the work hard, and he learned to get by on meager fare. On top of everything else, there was the prejudice, whispers. I mentioned this about the legitimacy of his birth. He was a Jew in a Roman world and a carpenter before it was even recognized as a viable trade. He was a blue-collar man, not a blue blood. His hands were rough and callous, familiar with hard work. He was a common man among common men. He lived where they lived. Fishermen, tax collectors, shepherds, street vendors. And you know what? He loved them all, every one of them. Even lepers, lunatics, Samaritans, street people, and women taken in adultery. He was concerned about the kind of things that concern common people, like raising kids, children, paying taxes, bread and fish when you're hungry, running out of wine at your daughter's wedding reception. Other things that concern us all, like learning how to pray, not just the words, but really communicating with God. Say this, our Father who art in heaven. He talked a lot about loving each other. He talked about turning the cheek, going the second mile. He had time for kids, and crowds, and celebrations, and solitude, miracles, quiet meals with old friends, and wasn't afraid to touch very sick people. He was a blue-collar man with hands hard and callous from years of manual labor. Yet his touch was gentle and healing, strong and reassuring. But he was a blue-collar man. Frankly, he was my kind of man. And you've come to know him as your kind of Lord and Savior, haven't you? You know that he relates to the common struggles that face all of humanity. It's not one of the 7 points I'm going to give you now, and then we'll be dismissed. But I could say, be yourself for who God has made you by His grace, and relate to the common, everyday struggles and trials that, yes, even your loved ones face. We're going to have to go, but I want to give you these practical points very quickly. You can fill it in very quickly. When sharing Christ with family and friends, we have, of course, the example of Jesus. Let me have you fill in the blanks now. It'll only take a moment. Number one, pray diligently. I mentioned earlier, you know, when I said many of you could say, I've been praying for my loved one for 30 years to come to Christ. Well, keep praying. It's important. Pray diligently. But Jesus, such as he was, like a blue-collar man, an everyday man who, when he spoke, could relate to life, you too need to do that with your loved ones. Number two, live authentically. Don't put on spiritual airs. holier than thou. For goodness sake, too, folks, don't mistake the gospel, which is for sinners, with something called moralizing. We're not preaching good morals to people and thereby bringing them under a sense of guilt and condemnation. We're just taking for granted everyone's immorality, their sinfulness, and their need of a Savior. Live authentically. However, number three, relate sensitively. In sharing the gospel and seeking to apply it, use yourself as the best example that God really is a God of grace, because who would have ever thought He would save the likes of me, Uncle Harry? Sinner that I am, see? Much better approach Uncle Harry that way than, Harry, you're such a sinner that if you don't repent today, you're going to burn forever in hell. May I suggest we relate sensitively? The best way to do that is give your testimony. Give the gospel and then give your testimony. Do what Paul did. Do you know God can save even the chiefest of sinners like myself? Fourthly, when there is a door and conversations going two ways, respond gently. The Bible says, Thy gentleness, O Lord, has made me great. The fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. It's not finger pointing. It's not moralizing again. But with the gentleness of Christ, speak enthusiastically about the grace that you've come to cherish in your life. Make them jealous for the gospel. Paul said, that's how I'm going to use Gentiles in the lives of Jews. I'm going to give Gentiles my grace. They're going to display it, and the beautiful things my grace can do in their lives, that the Jews are going to want grace and not law anymore. How well are we doing in that? Number five, prepare thoroughly. I'm a little concerned on this point. How many professing believers are prepared enough to give words to the gospel message and to get it right? Do you know how to share the gospel? Do you know what the gospel is? Oh, you may have received it, but not yet been able to articulate it very well. We need to prepare thoroughly. To be able to relate clearly, to speak the word of truth, again, which is the power of God unto salvation. Number six, we've learned this, if nothing else today. Number six, expect adversity. I remember when I first came to the Lord and thought, what a neat thing it is to be able to share this good news with other people. Why, they're really going to love me for this. When I share the gospel, people are just going to throw their arms around me and thank me for telling them the most wonderful thing that could ever be said in the whole world, the gospel good news. Didn't work that way. Didn't work that way for Jesus. Expect adversity, but give the message. Number seven, and God's word gives us every reason for this. Number seven, remain hopeful. God is able to save to the uttermost. You know why you should never think that God somehow has too hard a case with Uncle Harry or one of your children or grandchildren or a spouse? It's because God saved you. You think you weren't a hard case? You were a hard case. Why, you were dead in trespasses and sin, and it was He anyway who made you alive. There is always hope. I'd like to say, when it comes to sharing the gospel, where there is breath, there is still hope. And God's word is like a hammer that can break the hardest head and the hardest heart, and His truth can pierce, and the day may come when you'll have cause for rejoicing. Listen, did you know that Jesus had so many brothers and sisters? You look back in that Mark chapter 3, they're all named except for the sisters. They were plural. So He came from a rather large family. I don't know if they all got saved. I know that one of His brothers, by the name of James, never had much to do with Jesus until after the resurrection. And then he became the author of the book of James. By the way, Jesus has another brother who also wrote a book of the Bible. That's right, his name was Jude. I don't know about all the rest, but I know that because Jesus shared the gospel where they didn't want to hear it and they thought He was crazy, at least two of His brothers came to Christ, maybe more in His family. Trust that you're encouraged to share that way. pray, but also speak and love your loved ones to Christ.